Would you mind if I spoke from here tonight? Would that be all right? Because you won't come to me, so I'm going to come to you. And if you want to adjust your seat so that you can see me, or maybe you'd prefer to adjust it so you can't see me, then feel free. Thank you, Colin. That was I was going to ask Phil to do that, but that's great. Yeah, I like to be up close and personal, especially when we're doing this kind of talk. And can I say, you know, the sort of first Sunday of Advent, this is probably not the subject I would have chosen, but it was given to me, and my title is Two Shall Become One, Does Love Have Limits? Now, we're going to read a text later on, and Malcolm's got the Bibles there, so if you'd like a Bible, raise your hand. We won't need it instantly. But there is a passage that I want to turn to. This is a talk that's not going to go in the direction you expect. And in some respects, where I want to take it is, I think, very appropriate for this time of year. At least I hope you'll agree with me at the end. Years ago, when I was a little boy, there was a program on BBC Radio. I can't remember the name of it. But they brought on academics and philosophers, and they debated and asked sort of various questions of themselves. Now, I think these are philosophers of a bygone generation. This was many years ago. But I remember there was one of the panel who, regrettably, his name I can't remember. But if he was asked a question, he would frequently answer the question with another question. And often he would say this. He would say, well, it all depends on what you mean by. And then he would seek to redefine maybe one of the important aspects of the question. Now, our title tonight, Two Shall Become One, Does Love Have Limits? I think begs a question. And I could answer it with a question. Well, it all depends on what you mean by love. And unlike other languages that use different words to describe one's disposition towards a person or a thing, unfortunately, our English vocabulary is a bit limited when we use the word love, and we express, or we use that word love to express a variety of relationships. Now, for example, I could say I love my wife. And probably in the context we're looking at tonight, that's what we're thinking about. But I also say I love my children. That's fine. I love my dog. Or, bless him, I used to love my dog. He's no longer with us. Or I could say, I love ice cream. Or I love spending money. Or I love buying new clothes. Or I love football. And so on. Now, we're using the same word love, but we're using it in a different context, and it's carrying a very different meaning, depending, at least I hope it is, that there's a difference between how we love our wives and how we love our sport, although we may use the same word. However, we've got an aphorism, a little phrase before our does love have limits question, two shall become one. And of course, that's a reference to what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19:5. He said, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I remember when I was a student, we were kind of having a debate. The Students' Union used to be in Chamber Street, and it was a bit of a grotty hole, to be honest. But I remember we were sitting in some darkened corner of the union, and one of my colleagues said to me, Eric, I can't understand how a physical act between a man and a woman could have metaphysical consequences. Now, I confess I didn't answer that question because I didn't know what metaphysical meant. I was just a fresher, and I had a bit to learn. But the Bible is very clear that the physical act of a union between a man and a woman has much more than just physical consequences. Something is given and something is taken which cannot be reversed. So it's more than just, it's physical, yes, it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's psychological. Now, in one respect, in answering the question, does love have limits in that context, I could say absolutely not and sit down, and that would be the end of my talk, and some of you probably wish I would. Does love have limits? No, God's love isn't limited. And the surrendering of your person in a loving relationship to your spouse, in some respects, could be described the pinnacle of human relationships. But I want to leave that there, and I want to think about the question, does love have limits? And I want to change the question, because I think our title is directing us in a slightly different direction. Because in our culture, when we ask, does love have limits, what we're really asking is, does pleasure have limits? I think that's the question. Does our pleasure have any limits? Now, the whole issue of pleasure doesn't sit very comfortably with traditional Christianity. And as a rule, there's much more written about God in our pain and suffering in life than finding him in our pleasures. We seek God in our sorrows, but do we seek God in our joys? That's the question I'd like to ask tonight. Now, particularly in Scotland, Christianity is caricatured as a killer of pleasure. Years ago on Hogmanay, there used to be a program on BBC Scotland called Scotch and Rye. I don't think it extended over the border. And there was a well-known Scottish comedian called Ricky Fulton, who played the part of the Reverend I.M. Jolly. And he presented as a repressed, pleasure-hating, puritanical Presbyterian. And on the face of it, he wanted to bring an end to the awful sin of people enjoying themselves. And of course, what made it so funny was that underneath it all, he was desperate for what it was he professed to despise. Because he was repressing his own desire for some pleasure. And that was what he was throwing up, that kind of tension between that sort of Scottish Calvinistic Presbyterianism and this guy who really wanted to get out of that but couldn't because of the profession he was in. But, you know, that idea pervades our culture, that Christianity has nothing to do with pleasure. I remember many years ago, I was a young man at the time, and I was having lunch with a number of other businessmen. And it came out, I would not have announced it, but somebody else says, well, Eric doesn't drink alcohol. And there was a bit of kind of awkward laughter that went round the table. And I remember one of the men said, who would want to go to heaven to sing with the angels? I'd far rather get drunk with the devil in hell. And everybody laughed. Actually, the sad end to that story is that man literally drank himself to death. But isn't it true there's that kind of idea across our culture that Christianity has got nothing to do with pleasure, and knowing God is all about suppressing that need we have to enjoy ourselves? It's even written into our legal documents. If you go home and check your insurance policy, it will probably talk about some of the exclusions in the policy, and one of them is acts of God. And an act of God in the policy refers to some calamity that comes upon you or your property that is really an act of nature or one of the consequences of life that no one has any control over. And isn't it interesting that even in that context, God always gets the blame, but he never gets the credit when anything goes well? And of course, in the West, if we look at how things have moved, even in my lifetime, the West has turned its back on the God of the Bible. The Judeo-Christian ethic upon which it was based is long gone. And now pursuit of pleasure has become the driving force of most lives. It's a few years ago now. In fact, I think it was at Room 65 one time. I was out in the street and giving out a flyer. And there was a young guy running up the high street. And anyway, we stopped to talk. And I thought I would be kind of intellectual and try and ask him a question that would stop him in his tracks. And I said, well, what do you think life is all about? And he said, I'm on my way to a party. And for me, that's what life is all about. It's just about enjoying myself. And isn't it true in our culture, if you were to ask somebody, what is life all about? It really is about the pursuit of pleasure. And of course, just look at how we use technology. The pleasure industry is big business. And the pleasure industry will appeal to the mind. It will appeal to our senses with its alluring trinkets and toys. It will tug at our heartstrings. It will even be offensive. And it doesn't really matter, because the advertisers know that if it promises pleasure, then it will sell. Now, I want to say, as we look at the issue of pleasure, and there's a bit I want to say about it and give you some points on this, that God made us for pleasure. That stands right at the root of the biblical revelation. He put Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden with fabulous food to eat, wonderful places to explore, amazing animals to name and to train and to enjoy. And I want to say tonight, it is my conviction that pleasure is part of the created order. There is nothing wrong with pleasure. But the problem today is we live in a world where our pleasure has no limits. And the internet has certainly promoted the idea that if you've got an appetite, there's someone out there who'll be willing to satisfy it. I could put it this way, we may have an appetite to eat the moral equivalent of raw sewage, but that doesn't mean that that appetite can be satisfied without dire consequences for the consumer. The consequences of internet pornography are now coming home to roost, and it's in ways that were never anticipated. There's been a lot in The Scotsman about this over the last 6 months or so. Addiction brings impotence and a total inability to enjoy what the pornographer said he could give. But it's not just that the pornographer's an easy target. But look what's happened in our universities over the last generation. The intellectuals, the academics of our world, have told the best of our young people that what life is all about is just self-satisfaction. And that idea has cascaded now into our culture. Go into our primary schools and you'll find that teachers are told, well, you know, don't restrain them. Don't give them a row. Don't nurture. We've got to nurture them. We've got to be nice to them. Discipline, no. In the 1960s at Edinburgh University, which is my own alma mater, there was a huge moral struggle over the request from the student body that the university should arrange contraceptives for all its students. And at the time, the Chancellor of the University was Malcolm Muggeridge, who later on in life had become a Christian. And he resigned over the issue in the 1960s. And I want to read to you what he said in his farewell address. Listen to this. So, dear Edinburgh students, this may well be the last time I address you, and this is what I want to say, and I do not really care if it means anything to you or not, whether you think there is anything in it or not. I want you to believe that this row I've had with your elected officers has nothing to do with any puritanical attitudes on my part. I've no belief in abstinence for abstinence's own sake, no wish under any circumstances to check any fulfillment of your life and being. But I have to say to you this, that whatever life is or is not about, it's not to be expressed in terms of drug stupefaction and casual sexual relations. However we venture into the unknown, it is not, I assure you, on the plastic wings of Playboy magazine or psychedelic fancies. Now, what Muggeridge was saying was this: there has to be limits to our pleasure. As one writer put it, we are amusing ourselves to death. Now, can I say, a lot of what I want to share tonight, I've gleaned from the writings of Ravi Zacharias, And in fact, I want to give some of the points that he gives in one of his books about that. Now, I have no embarrassment doing that because the points that he gives, he cribbed from somebody else as well. So I'm following in his footsteps. But listen to what he says. Now, here's the problem for us who are believers. He says this, "But if pleasure is meant to be legitimate, and God himself speaks to us of the wisdom that we need to rescue ourselves from legalism in one extreme, and to free ourselves to enjoy life in the best sense of the term, the question emerges, how can we find delights that our hearts yearn for without victimizing ourselves in the process? How can life be enjoyed in the process?" I think that's a great question. How is it that we are to direct and guide our pleasure that God so evidently wants us to have? You know, like Adam and Eve, God has placed us in an enthralling creation. He's given us the pleasure of seeing it, of listening to it, of tasting and touching it, of feeling it and knowing it, and even of being part of it. And even to wonder at what he's made and rejoice with him in it. And as some of you know, we have a new baby in our family. The new dad is sitting just to my right. And Asher is a wonderful miracle as I look at that new baby. And yet there are other miracles. I see Phil and Ruth's care and love for that child. When he's around, I can't take my eyes off him. In fact, I saw John looking at his granddaughter this morning, and he couldn't do it either. His head kept turning to Emma. There is something in creation that just fills us with wonder and majesty. It's magic. And Rabbi Zacharias has given a number of what I think are helpful directions as to how we guide our pleasure, how we limit it. Now, I want to start by reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And if you've got a Bible, maybe you'd turn there. Solomon is writing, and this is what he says. "I thought in my heart, come now and test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheating myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired them and men singers. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of a man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." Last week, my wife Leslie announced that she'd bought her Christmas present. Anyway, that saved me a job, so I was quite happy about that. And I asked her what it was, and she said, "It's an exercise bike." Now, I'll be honest with you, if I'd bought her an exercise bike, she'd have hit me over the head with it. But I'm not one who's terribly fit, and I decided I would take up the opportunity of doing a bit of exercise. Now, what I have discovered is the easiest way for me to do it is to place the bike in front of the TV and watch TV as I'm pedaling, and somehow it takes my mind off the pain. And this week, I'm sitting on the exercise bike, flick on the TV, and on comes an interview. I didn't see the beginning of it, but I saw most of it, between Elton John, who was being interviewed by Graham Norton. I don't know if any of you saw it. It was actually a very interesting interview. And he was sitting in his home in France in splendor. In fact, Norton mentioned, he said, "I see you like to buy lots of things." And he said, "You usually buy two of everything." So evidently, there he was in Elton's house with all this finery. Here is a man who has everything. He's got fame, he's got talent, he's got money, he's got houses, he's got it all. And as he told his story, he said for 16 years of his life, he was out of control. He said he was on drugs and alcohol. A night out, his drink of choice was a martini, and his drug of choice was a line of coke. And he said, my life was completely, it was gone, it was shot. And I came to the point I had to ask myself, do you want to live or die? And as Graham Norton asked him about, you know, his recovery, Elton John said this. He talked about a higher power. And then he kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, well, God, I suppose, he said. Now, unfortunately, the matter wasn't really pursued. I would have been interested to hear a lot more about that. And for sure, Mr. John has not become a believer in the God of the Bible. Far from it. But as I watched that program and heard what he was saying, he was actually agreeing with Solomon. And he was also agreeing with what Paul says in the book of Romans, that we have, even in terms of our existence, there is an existential aspect to us which recognizes we cannot live properly without recognizing that there is a higher power, as Elton John shrugged his shoulders and said, a God, I suppose. Because you see, what Solomon was saying is, under the sun, everything is meaningless. And actually, Elton John has come to the point where he recognizes that as well. It just he hasn't found the true God that he's looking for. Let me express it this way. The system is not closed. The universe is not closed. There is a transcendent. There is one who is outside of it. And because he made it with purpose. And therefore, our lives can have direction and meaning. And somehow, Elton John seems to have worked that out. And of course, he's not there yet, but it's given him something greater than himself to hang on to and give his life some sort of direction. There is one who stands outside space and time, who gives this world, this creation, and your life and mine purpose and meaning. Now, I want to take you to Ravi Zacharias' 3 points, although, as I say, he cribbed them from someone else, and then 3 applications, and then we'll be done. And I think this is so important. Now, here's the first one. Here's his first principle about pleasure. Life's purpose must also be set in place before the best way to live it out is determined. Now, put another way, how you choose or what you choose for your destiny will dictate the direction you take in your life and will determine your pleasures. Let me read the principle again. Life's purpose must also be set in place before the best way to live it out is determined. Last weekend, or the weekend before, Leslie and I travelled up to see our other grandchildren in Skye. Now, we knew our destination. We understood our destiny. So we travelled north, not south. We made some very precise decisions on our route so that we would reach the destination that we wanted to. We stopped for lunch at House of Brewer because we were hungry, or at least I was hungry. And that didn't defer us in our direction or in our destiny. It was, if you like, a little bit of pleasure on the way. But it was there to help us on our way. I was hungry. We had another 3.5 hours to drive. I was also needing a bit of refreshment to get us there. And off we went, having had our meal, having, if you like, satisfied that appetite. But our destiny was clear, and that's what guided us. Now, the question is this. What is our purpose as Christians? What is our destiny as Christians? Because once we determine that, it's going to determine your life choices and the pleasures that we seek that will support that purpose and that destiny. Now, I'd like to put it this way. Our purpose is to glorify God and to live lives that he can fully reward when he comes into his kingdom. Purpose to glorify him. Destiny is to live a life that will be fully rewarded in his kingdom. Now, could I suggest that that's the first principle in guiding our pleasures? If what we're doing or seeking in our pleasures is going to take us off that course, then the pleasure is illegitimate. It is, if you like, a love that is limited. And if we get that wrong, if we get our purpose and our destiny, our destination wrong, we'll pick the wrong pleasures. We'll seek the wrong things. Zacharias puts it like this. He said, purpose is the peg upon which all life hangs, he says. Our futures can be determined sometimes by a momentary lapse. How true that is. So I would say, keep your purpose to the forefront of your mind. Every moment of every day, be possessed by that idea that God is to be glorified in my destiny. The destination I want to reach is the point where I enter his kingdom and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he will reward you richly. Now that's the first principle. Set your life's purpose. Understand what your life's purpose is. Understand what your destiny is. Where are you going in your life? Now, there's a lot of young people here tonight, and I remember, and it doesn't seem that long ago, when I was your age, and the big questions were, what am I going to do in my degree? What kind of degree am I going to get? What am I going to do after I leave university? Who am I going to marry? Do you know what? These seem like primary questions, but they're not. They're secondary questions. They're all secondary to the question, what is my purpose? What is my destiny? Where is my life going? And if you set that first and see that is the primary issue, then these other questions that God leaves us free to answer will be answered in the right way. So that's the first principle. Now, the second principle is to do with illicit pleasure. And he writes this, any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is an illicit pleasure. In other words, I'm not to abuse others simply for the sake of my pleasures. And this is principles to do with our relationships. Now, I think he doesn't define it in his book, does Zacharias, but I think what he means by sacred right is that every other human being is to be honored. They are made in God's image. That is their sacred right. And they're not there simply as means for our pleasure. You know, so many people enter into a marriage today and it's, well, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Not the basis for a good marriage. Our pleasures have limits so that we don't harm others. Of course, the one that immediately jumps to mind in the Old Testament is David. David sees a woman, and I wonder if it wasn't done deliberately by her, but she's having a bath on a rooftop, not normally the place where ladies wash. And she was in sight of the palace, so I sometimes wonder if she knew exactly what she was doing. But he decided that he would gratify himself. And of course, his adultery then led to murder, and the consequences for him and his family were far-reaching. We'll talk about more about that in just a moment. And I've heard so many times in my office, someone can say, well, I'm just such a relational person, and I met this guy, and we fell in love, and yes, I've left my husband, etc., etc. And it's all nonsense. All they've done is put their own pleasures before someone else. And of course, I have to remember that sometimes it's about an overcommitment to work or ministry or other things that others can suffer. So it's not just a simple question. That's the second principle. And here's the third one. Any pleasure, how good it is, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite. Any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite. When I tell you this story, I'm going to sound really old. Because when I was a young boy, we didn't have a refrigerator. You had a pantry, which was a room without heating, and you kept the milk in there and tried to keep things cool in the pantry. And as a result of that, things like fresh cream were a kind of luxury that very, very few people could afford. And we never had fresh cream. In fact, we had something called tinned cream that you probably never see now. And one of my favourite things was when my mum made trifle. And the bit that everybody wanted was the tinned cream on the top. And I remember one day, and I think I could only be about 6 or 7, I saw a tin of cream in my mum's cupboard. Please don't tell my mum this because she thought I was a good boy, okay? This is just between you and me. And anyway, I look back and I'm amazed at my ingenuity, but I got a tin opener and I put a tiny little hole on the underneath of the tin on one side, and I realised if I was going to suck the cream out of the tin, there needed to be another hole to let the air in, so I punctured it on the other side, and I went up to my bedroom and sucked the cream out of the tin. It was probably good for about the first few mouthfuls, but I kept going, and I put it back and put the empty tin back in my mum's cupboard, and I remember about 2 months later, she opened it and couldn't think, where's the cream gone? Do you know, after that, the thought of tinned cream just about made me sick. The thing that I had enjoyed so much became quite repulsive to me. The thing that had given me so much pleasure and that I wanted, I'd overindulged in it, and it had made me almost vomit. Now listen to this verse, Proverbs 25:16. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it and you will vomit. And you could just put in there tin cream as well. Honey is good for you, but too much of it will make you sick. There's a balance between appetite and satisfaction. Now, those are three of the principles, and I think they're well worth remembering. I want to just very briefly, it'll only take 5 minutes, to give you three applications. Think about this. And this one's important. All pleasure is bought at a price. For true pleasure, the price is paid before it's enjoyed. For false pleasure, the price is paid after it's enjoyed. See, the person that can say, I am going to restrain myself sexually, because that's kind of one of the areas we're thinking about tonight, finds that when that day comes, when that union can be made, there is great pleasure. But the person who fails to do that pays a price at a later date. Instant gratification, which is what our culture tells us is our entitlement, comes at a price. And it's very often there for many Christians it's there that the battle is either won or lost. And it's not just in the sexual area. You know, I'm amazed at the number of people that come into my office with financial problems. And you kind of sit down and you think, well, you know, she's got a good job, he's got a good job. And, you know, they should be able to enjoy a pretty good standard of living. And then you discover that, you know, he went down to the car sales room to buy his Ford Fiesta like mine and walked out with, you know, the top of the range BMW. And it was something that he couldn't afford. But he got instant gratification then at the purchase, driving it away from the garage. But it also carried a big debt that had to be paid for later. Now, that's maybe a rather poor illustration of my point, but you understand what I'm saying. All pleasure is bought at a price. True pleasure, the price is paid before it's enjoyed. For false pleasure, the price is paid after it's enjoyed. That's the first application. Second application, pleasure is a means to an end, not an end in itself. Joy should be the greater end. By the time my parents were 2 years married, they had three children. I was a honeymoon baby. My mother would be very embarrassed at me telling you this, but I was born 9.5 months after they were married. 15 months after I was born, the twins came along. So they hadn't been married for, they were 3 days short of 2 years, and they had three kids. And my father always used to like to joke that when he was pushing the pram with three kids along Maryhill Road in Glasgow, the local Roman Catholic priest always used to tip his hat to him. He was doing well for the cause. But, you know, my mother would say, if you said to my mother, looking back, over, it must have been difficult, you know, to have three children under the age of two. But ask her, what was her greatest joy? And she would say this, there's nothing I used to enjoy more than just watching the nappies drying on the washing line. Now, you ask her, that's what she would say. The joy that she had, now she doesn't realize that. My mother is no philosopher, but she's no mug either, and she's got a lot more insight to life than sometimes she gives herself credit for. But that is actually a profound statement. Because what she was saying was this. She found the joy of being rather than the joy in doing. What she was saying is she found rest or contentment in the ordinary things of life rather than restlessly chasing the desire for the extraordinary. And I think that's what the Bible means when it says contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. And of course, what I'm saying here is that ultimately our joy is anchored in God himself. So that we can take pleasure even from the ordinary things in life. And of course, worldly pleasures are there to satisfy or gratify the body and ignore the spirit. But God, in a very wonderful way, brings, when we know him, a spiritual satisfaction from which we derive not just pleasure, but joy. And I think as I get older, I begin to realize that more and more. And of course, that brings me to my last application. The greatest joy is to have a relationship with God himself. That is the greatest experience, the most wonderful thing that can happen to any human being. And that's why when in this place and others, we talk about the gospel as good news. Because what the gospel is that God, this God that we've been talking about, the creator God, stepped down into history and into creation. And although we had turned our back on him, although we had sought our own pleasures and said, you will not be the source of our joy and have paid the consequences, God stepped into history as a man, as Jesus Christ, and took the pain and the penalty for our sin, not just for the sake of doing it, but so that our relationship with this God, who is the source of all pleasure and all joy, that relationship can be restored. C.S. Lewis is great. Sometimes he just hits the nail on the head. And he says, the joy of knowing God is incomparable to anything else. That's the key to all joy. And watch this. Listen to this. How little people know who think holiness is dull. That's a great statement. How little people know who think holiness is dull. Because the greatest, surely the greatest pleasure and the greatest joy is to know our Creator. I want to finish with a text. In fact, some of you may already be thinking of it. But it's in Psalm 16, verse 11. And the psalmist writes this, speaking to God, "You have made known to me the path of life." And I think that's one of the points we made earlier. God has shown us our destination, our great destiny. You've shown me the path. You've shown me the direction. You've given me in that the ability to make the right choices. And then he says, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." You will fill me. God will be the source, he says, of my joy. And with, he says, eternal pleasures at your right hand. What a great verse to sum up what we've been thinking about tonight. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I was wondering, would this be an appropriate talk for Christmas? You know, in a wonderful way, I think it is. Because surely this is a time of hope and of joy and of pleasure. And we don't need to feel guilty about it. We don't need to repress our pleasure and our joy. We just need to know that he's the source of it. He directs it. And bear in mind that the choices we make in this area have to be very carefully decided upon and thought upon. But at Christmas time, it's a time of great joy and great pleasure. And I hope maybe what we've thought about tonight might just stir our hearts and bring even greater pleasure in our lives and joy. Let me just, before I hand back to Colin, pray for us. Father, we thank you for what we've thought about tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you indeed have created us for pleasure. That we, in this world, are given things to enjoy. You've given us appetites that need to be satisfied. And yet, Lord, forgive us when we've satisfied them in the wrong way. And we've sought our own desires instead of what you desire. Lord, as we're bowed here in your presence, you know our hearts. You know the areas here that we struggle with. We live in a culture that makes this difficult. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we might be single-minded in our purpose, single-minded in the understanding of our destiny, that we might make the right choices now and in the future, so that when that day comes, we will hear your "well done, good and faithful servant." Father, bless what we've thought about tonight, for the sake of your glory and your coming kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.